And let's take our Bibles now, and we're going to turn to the book of John, John chapter 15. And this morning we're talking about abiding and fruit bearing. You'll find similar themes between John's gospel that he wrote and his little epistles that he wrote towards the end of the Bible. You'll find similar themes covered in both. And it even seems that John took on Jesus' own way of speaking. Maybe there was something to do with them just being such close bosom friends, if you like, that John seemed to actually take on Jesus' own way of actually putting things. We're going to just pray before we start. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the book of John and John chapter 15 in particular, where Jesus shows us the fellowship that he wants us to have with himself and the joy that he would have us to enjoy as a result of the fruit bearing that arises from that fellowship. And we pray that you would help us to understand that fellowship and that fruit bearing and how to cooperate with both. We pray for anyone who is not saved today. We pray for anybody who does know you but is yet struggling with sin in their life. We pray that you would deliver such and bring us into that fellowship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15. The last part of the book of John is largely devoted to the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples just before he went to the cross. And chapter 13, we see him washing the disciples' feet. And this seemed to be maybe the main lesson that he wanted to leave with them before he went to the cross, even though he taught them a lot of other things. It seemed that the focal point of pretty much all of his teachings on that last night was to deal with that similar theme. When you come to chapter 15, it's as if Jesus and his disciples have left that upper room where they kept the Passover, or maybe we should say the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, that they kept that Lord's Supper, and then he says, "Arise, let us go hence," at the end of chapter 14. Maybe that's the point at which they then walked out of that room and began walking walking through the streets, and as they walked, maybe they could see the grapevines and the grapes, which were not yet ripe but still hanging, but already hanging on the vines. And as they walked past, because grapevines abounded, of course, in Israel, and as they walked past those grapevines, maybe Jesus pointed to them and said, "Look at that, or his disciples said, "Look at that, look at how many grapes are on those vines," or maybe they were talking about them. And then maybe that was we can only imagine, okay? It's not written in here, but we can imagine Jesus loved to use things that were concretely there to then speak about what he wanted to teach them. So we could imagine that in the midst of this small talk, Jesus then said, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Because he uses the word true, which seems to stand in contrast to something which is not the ultimate. And so this is partly what leads me and others to think that he's drawing an object lesson to talk about himself. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So verses 1 through 3, Jesus is beginning to talk about, well, first of all, he lays the setting, which is the vine and the branches, and the father being the husbandman, and he begins to talk about the pruning process. He calls it purging, which also means cleansing. And in verse 3, he uses the word clean. So pretty much a similar word in the Greek to that word which is translated purges in verse 2, purgeth. So Jesus is saying, I am the vine, and those branches in me that don't bear fruit, the Father, who is the husbandman or the caretaker of the vines, he removes those branches. Isn't that interesting? The Father removes branches. We're not talking about loss of salvation here. But what we are talking about is we're talking about people who listen to the teachings of Christ, people who come to church even and listen to the word preached, but their lives don't change as a result of listening to the word preached. And so what the Father does in his power and wisdom is he then begins to remove those people from the midst of the fellowship of those who are the true believers. He removes them. Isn't that interesting? John speaks about that in 1 John. He talks about those that have the spirit of Antichrist. Now, we don't have to think about, those who want to take over the world necessarily. That's not what John means when he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. He's just talking about a spirit which is anti-Christ or against Christ. Although there will be the man of sin who we know to be the Antichrist. And what it says there in the book of 1 John is that they went out from us, they didn't continue with us. Why? Because they imbibed that spirit of Antichrist. So they were actually meeting with the people of God, they were listening to the teachings, but then their lives were not changing, and more importantly, they didn't put faith in God. They didn't put true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's the reason why they didn't bear fruit in their life. And so the Father sovereignly removes those kinds of people from the fellowship of the true saints. Isn't that an interesting concept? It's a scary thing, isn't it, to think about? Now, how does this fit in with the imagery that he's explaining to us? When you prune a fruit tree, you need to get rid of dead branches. A dead branch doesn't bring forth fruit. It has to be cut off because it's cluttering the growth, it's impeding the growth of other branches that will bear fruit, that will be alive. And so what do gardeners do? What do orchard growers do? They cut those dead branches off, don't they? They cut them, they remove them, and then they cast them aside. And then at some later time, they'll send their workers through to gather up all those branches and throw them on a big bonfire to burn them. And this is what we see spoken of. As we go along, we see it spelled out a little more. But before we go on to that, we need to dwell on this other imagery here, which is, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So either way, there's this cutting process that happens, and it's actually called cleansing. Okay, not so much in the case of the branch that's taken away, although Judas was taken away. Remember, Judas was taken away, and I believe Jesus was thinking about Judas in the midst of this, because when Jesus was speaking, then Judas walked out. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, now ye are clean, but not all, because I know you. And then afterward he said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, after Judas had walked out. And so he was a branch that the Father removed. And in hindsight, the disciples would have remembered this, because this all happened on that same night. He was a branch. He was there. God wanted him to have the opportunity to bear fruit, but he didn't. He didn't believe. He wasn't truly regenerated, and he wasn't going to bear fruit. And so the Father sovereignly removed him from the midst of the true disciples. Even Jesus saying, what thou doest, do quickly, was part of that sovereign removing of him from the midst. We do believe in free will. We do believe God gave him free will. He could have chosen better, but he didn't. Anyway, let's talk now about this purging, this cleansing of those branches that do bear fruit. Why is it that Christians who seem to be doing so well in their lives, they seem to be often the most radiant people for the Lord, the most sincere, often just seem to experience so much hardship? They are being purged. Their trials are being sent to refine them so that they can bear more fruit. And it's interesting when you look at John and you see what is it that makes a Christian more fruitful. I think Bruce might have even mentioned this last week. It's the word and suffering and prayer. The word and suffering and prayer are things in the book of John which Jesus points out bring about fruitfulness in a Christian's life. You see that in suffering in John 12, verse 26, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So there's suffering. And then you see the word of God and prayer mentioned in the same verse in John 15, 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the word of God, ye shall ask, that's prayer, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Okay, fruit bearing. And in the context of what we're going to talk about, you'll see that this asking has everything to do with fruit bearing. In John 15, prayer is directly related to fruit bearing. That's what the prayer is for. The prayers are for. Ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What kinds of things? Changes in character, changes in disposition, Christ-like changes in yourself to cause you to become more like him, in other words, more fruitful. But we'll get on to that. Now, notice though in verse 3, we've talked about, okay, suffering and the word of God, but let's focus in on this, suffering and prayer, but let's focus in on the word of God in particular, because Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Notice, you can't make sense of suffering without the word of God. Neither can you pray according to the will of God without the word of God. So the word of God is kind of where it starts. Everything interfaces with the word of God. You need the word of God. It will cleanse you. God will use the word of God when you are going through suffering to cleanse you to be a more useful and fruitful branch. Are you in the word of God? As we will see, you must be in the word of God if you want to bear much fruit. You must be in the will of God. You must be in the word of God, I should say. You must be in the word of God if you want to fulfill that purpose Christ has chosen you for. You must be in the word of God, because there's this contingent if. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Then from verses 4 to 6, we see different outcomes for the abiding and the non-abiding branches. That is, fruit or burning. 4, abide in me and I in you. Now this word abide crops up again and again in this chapter. But sometimes it's translated continue and sometimes it's translated remain. But it's the same Greek word, abide, continue or remain, which helps us to get the fuller understanding of what is meant by abiding. It means to continue. It means to remain. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You see that in verse 6, he is cast forth as a branch. Who does the casting? The Father does the casting. We were already told that, weren't we, in verse 2. By the way, some people say this really weird thing. God doesn't send anybody to hell. They send themselves there. I want to tell you something. People do not send themselves to hell. People don't send themselves to hell. I mean, if you saw a great big bonfire, would you walk into it? That's utterly stupid. People don't send themselves to hell. God is the one who sends people to hell, but they first reject him. Do you know why people say that? Because they only want to believe in a God who's, they only want to believe in a distorted view of God. Now, we do know God is love. But in order for God to be love and to be everything that love truly is, he has to hate sin and he has to be just. Otherwise, love becomes totally meaningless. All right, I got off the track there, but I'm going to get back on the track here now. I just had to say that because somebody said that once and it really rankled me because it's a distorted view of who God is. Jesus Christ is not like that. Jesus Christ is truly a judge of sin. Why is that so important? Why is that so valuable to us? Because if he's not a judge of sin, then he's not truly good. He's not truly good. And my Savior is truly good. God is truly good. He will actually bring everything to a just end and a just finish in the end. Okay, let's move on here now. Let's have a look here in verse 4. There's this idea, different outcomes for abiding and non-abiding branches. There's fruit or burning. Now, we think to ourselves, well, why are they thought of as branches in the first place? Well, that's a good question. But here's another good question. How can a branch cease to abide? Okay? How can a branch cease to abide or remain on the tree? Branches just don't usually make decisions like that, do they? You know what? I've had enough of being on this tree. I think I'll just shrivel up and stop bearing fruit. Branches don't tend to make that decision, do they? That decision's often made for them by bugs or diseases or other kinds of things like that, which is actually an indication of something else we'll speak about soon, which is, of course, sin. Because of sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But ultimately, what we're talking about here when we're saying a branch that doesn't abide is we're looking at it from an outside perspective, okay? We're not dealing with all the nitty-gritty theology, all the undergirdings of, you know, faith saves and the faith that saves, continues and eternal security and all those kinds of things, which are true, but that's not what's being focused on here in this, okay? What's being focused on here is that there's people who have associated themselves with Christ, but they're not, the fruit of their life, the actions of their life show that they don't truly love him. They never truly loved him. And they don't end up bearing any fruit. They don't go on, as the other parable about the seed says, they don't bring forth any fruit unto perfection. So in essence, they don't achieve the true fruit of being a true branch. And so while they might appear to be associating with the people of God, while they might appear to be religious, it tells later on. It tells later on because they don't continue on, and because they are become a withered branch, they are removed sovereignly by the Father. He removes them and he casts them aside. I want us to consider this morning. We know that works do not save somebody, but what we do know is that when somebody is saved, the normal and natural outcome is that there should be fruit that you can see. Fruit that you can see. I want to ask you this morning, how long have you been sitting under the Word of God? How long have you been professing to be a believer and yet not seeing change? Okay, sure, there's many Christians who do struggle with sin. They struggle for years. They might even struggle through their whole life. But the point is they're still struggling against it. They're still trying to go against the tide of their sinful lusts, not just being swept along and being okay about it. And even that is fruit. But what I'm saying is there's going to be a degree, to one degree or another, there's going to be fruit. And the Father is glorified not just when we bear fruit, but when we bear much fruit. And as John indicates in 1 John, our assurance is greater if there's much fruit, our assurance. Why? Not because the fruit saves, but because the fruit is evidence of the salvation. So I want you to ask yourself, do I see the fruit of God being achieved in my life? Do I see fruit? Or am I a pretender? Am I a pretender? Do I truly abide in Christ? Do I truly fellowship with Christ? Do his words abide in me? Do his words abide in me? I am the vine, verse 5. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. There's this implicit dependence which God is bringing into your awareness as a Christian. This implicit dependence upon Jesus. This implicit dependence that without abiding in the Word of God, without being saturating your mind as much as you can with the Word of God, then you find you can achieve nothing. You find you're achieving just spinning your wheels. You're achieving frustration. In fact, you don't even know what you're trying to achieve. And I'm talking about Christians now, because this is the case for many Christians, but it's not how God wants it to be. Success in the Christian life, and I don't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. I mean true fruit-bearing, true likeness to Christ. Success in the Christian life is directly related to God's words dwelling in you richly. And so God knows how much time you have and can devote to that. But whatever it is for you, notwithstanding, to the same proportion that you put into that, that you treasure God's words and take them in, that's the degree that will determine how useful you are to God. And without it, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. You know, it seems almost like there's no distinguishment here in the parable between those who are Christians but are backslidden and those who are, you know, just so far gone that it's evident that they never were Christians. It seems like there's almost no distinguishment. It seems like there's almost this grey area in there. Now, we know there are no grey areas, not in God's mind. But what we can see is that there's applications not only to those who are saved but also to those who are not saved. To those who are not saved, they have never taken Christ's words seriously. To those who are saved, they need to remember that they also will experience a withering in their spiritual life. They cannot completely die. Of course they can't, because they have eternal life in them. But they will experience this withering in their life. They will dry up, and they will not bear the fruit which God wants them to bear. Verse 7. By the way, burned in verse 6, of course, relates to hell. Burned. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, what does asking what ye will and it shall be done unto you have to do with anything that he's talked about here? He hasn't talked about prayer. He hasn't talked about prayer at all in chapter 15. He's only been talking about abiding in the vine and bearing fruit, and this is what pleases the Father, and if you don't, then if you don't bear any fruit, then you wither as a branch and you are cast forth and you are burnt. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he says, ye shall ask what ye will. Why does he suddenly start speaking about you asking for things and you praying for things? Why is that? It's because the Word of God, when it abides in us, when it dwells in us richly, which is what makes us a successful Christian in God's sight, when God's Word abides in us, that's when we bear fruit. But it's not without prayer, you see. When we understand God's mind in His Word, when we understand God's Word better, more and more, increasingly, then we know how to pray. We know how to pray. It's the people that love God's Word whose prayers are effective. It's the people who love God's word who know what to pray for. It's the people who love God's word who not only abide in him, but they ask whatever they want to ask and it's done to them. Why? Because they're saturated with God's will in his word. This is why George Mueller made the practice that when he came to spend time with the Lord, his first objective was to hear from the Lord. Not necessarily to speak to the Lord, but to hear from the Lord. I'm not saying that has to be a pattern for us, that we have to do that necessarily, but it is true. We don't know how to pray unless God reveals his will to us. And so I often find the same thing. I need to hear from God in his word in order for the spring of prayer to be opened in my heart. Because when I hear from God in his word, that's him showing me what he wants from my life, what he wants to achieve in my life. And then I call out and say, Lord, please achieve this in my life. Please do what I'm reading about in your word. Please do that through me and in me. But until I know his will from his word, I cannot ask for just anything because I don't know what to ask for. But when I do know what to ask for, then those prayers are effectual because they've been prompted by himself. That's how the fruit bearing happens. This praying is directly related to the fruit bearing. It's in the context of the fruit bearing here. It's couched right in the middle of it. Verse 8, he gets right back to the fruit bearing. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You know, you and I might ask for many things. You know, Lord, help me to get my to-do list done today. You know, help me to fit this into my schedule today. And help me not to, help me not to get frazzled. Help me not to panic. You know, help me to say the right things and help me to do the right things and help us just have a good day and help us not to get sick and help us not to, not to make mistakes and just may nothing go wrong today. But what are these prayers all about? These prayers that Jesus is talking about. You'll ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. How often do we pray, Lord, just change me so that I can be a better husband. Lord, just change me so that I can be a more compassionate father. Lord, change me so that I can be a more, spirit-controlled, faith-filled individual. Okay, these prayers, they seem like just flowery fluff, don't they? But hang on a moment. If you can see the image of the Lord Jesus in his word and your own dirty-faced image reflected there as well, you're going to be thinking, we need some change here. And you'll be constantly asking for it. Yeah, you'll be asking for it. Yeah, and you'll get it. You'll be asking. You've got to expect God to move when you say those things because you're asking for it. But this is fruit bearing. This is the way it happens. When we ask to, you know, those kinds of prayers are very powerful prayers. Do you know why? Because they set in motion a whole heap of other things. They set in motion a heap of problems. They set the wheels of tribulation and problem in process, grinding in upon you. Lord, make me more patient. Make me more loving. Make me more kind. You know, make me more loving and he sends all these unloving people into your life. Make me more kind and he sends all these unkind people into your life. Give me more peace and he sends all of this tribulation and anxiety and distress into your life. They're powerful prayers. They're powerful and effectual prayers. They're prompted by God. And these are the prayers we shrink from, the very prayers we shrink from praying. We're okay to pray things like, God, you know, change Bob's heart. God, just soften Shirley's heart. You know, Lord, change my spouse or change my children or to become different people, different in character and different in disposition. But when it comes to ourself, we know deep down that, hang on, this is going to involve some work here. That's right, it's going to involve some pruning. But you know what? In verse 11 he says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. Joy. We tend to think that, you know, if God starts tampering too much in our lives to just, you know, if God brings in the big guns and, you know, brings in the 4B2s and all of the chisels and all of the mallets, that, you know what? I'll be left shattered and saddened. I'll be left wrecked and there'll be nothing left. No, that's not true. That's not true. Verse 11 tells us, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. My joy, he says, my joy might remain in you. And we'll talk more about that soon, but I just wanted to give you a bit of a heads up about what was coming there. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. Much fruit. God wants us to bear much fruit. You know, unfortunately, many Christians are just content to just be, all right, you know what? It's pretty sad to hear about those Christians who have suffered for Christ. I mean, what courageous people, what bold giants they were. Look, I think I'll just be humble enough just to remain a mediocre one, because the steps to get there and to becoming like them is just too demanding. I mean, who would be proud enough to ask for God to work in their life to such an extent? You know what it is? God wants to bring forth much fruit in our lives, and we're just really often afraid of Him. We're afraid of God. Why are you afraid of God, Christian? The Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. Most human beings have a deep desire to be truly useful, to have true purpose in life. But we shrink from the process to actually get there. As the Father hath loved me, now Jesus is dwelling on another aspect. He has showed us that abiding enables effective fruit-bearing prayer. Now he's going to dwell on this. And then he told us that fruit-bearing glorifies the Father and makes somebody a true disciple, actually. Did you get that? Fruit-bearing makes somebody a true disciple. Fruit-bearing doesn't save you, but Jesus said, "So shall ye be my disciples." In this way, you'll be my disciples. In what way? By bearing fruit. No. By bearing much fruit, that's how you'll be Jesus' disciples. Well, what's a person who doesn't bear much fruit? Not a disciple, right? Boy, that's pretty blunt. Look, I'm just content and humble enough just to bear a little bit of fruit. But Jesus said, no, it's the people who bear much fruit that are my disciples. Jesus is not just looking for a few thoroughgoing, all-out ones. He's looking for all of us to bear much fruit. Well, it's just not possible. There's too many roadblocks, you see. There's too many knots in my head. There's too many things that happened in the past. It couldn't happen to me. You know, I'm a special case. I'm a special case. You know what? I'm tempted to tell myself that all the time. You're a special case, James. God couldn't do much now. You're stuck. Hang on a moment. We're all very special cases to God. We're all extremely special to Him. And He specialises in every special case. That's a comfort, isn't it? It's a comfort to me. You know, if you think that you're just designated to the, you know, you're designated to the reject pile, the pile where all the Christians who just never were meant to really succeed properly, and there must be a great deal of them, it's like that cockroach there with its legs sticking up in the air. Relegated to that pile. And then there's a few people like, you know, Paul and... what about all the others? All the others were failures to a certain extent, weren't they? Well, what about the modern-day heroes we read about? But hang on, we read about their failures too. We read about their inadequacies, but one thing we see is they trusted God and they clung to God and they clung to His Word. You know, God... We could talk about what is God's plan for your life, but I want to say this. What is God's desire for your life? God's got a desire for your life, and His desire is that you should bear much fruit. Much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And now Jesus in verses 9 through 11 shows us what this true discipleship looks like, what this true fruit-bearing looks like. It looks like this. It looks like keeping Jesus' commandments, abiding in His in the loving and the joy-filled fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what it looks like. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's amazing love, isn't it? Just like the Father's loved me, with that same kind of love I love you. That's pretty deep, isn't it? What is Jesus trying to show to us here? He's trying to show us, look, I really have a special love for you. I really, truly desire to do wonderful things through your life and in your life. That's the context. The context is fruit-bearing. The context is purpose. The context is abiding, remaining in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. I truly want to do good in and through your life. That's why he's saying this. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Just like the same happened to me, the same will happen to you. That's what he's saying. To abide in his love. This is an interesting concept, isn't it? Abide in his love. Jude puts it this way, keep yourselves in the love of God. And note this too, this word abide is the same word that he's been using up until this point in chapter 15 when he says abide in me and I in you, my words need to abide in you, the branch needs to abide in the vine. It's the same word. And verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, that's the same Greek word too. Continue, remain. Remain or continue or abide. It's the same word, in my love. If you see, there's this reciprocation in loving relationships. There is this reciprocation. You can love your child with unconditional love, meaning you can constantly give yourself for them and do the thing that is right for them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be delighting in them because of the response or the non-response that they're bringing to you. A disobedient child, a wayward child, a child that hates you even, a child that's rebellious towards you, a child that's absolutely selfish and squandering everything you have. How is it that you as a parent can easily delight in that child? Come on, let's be truthful now. You can't. What delights you as a parent is to see the reciprocation of your love to them. When you see them reciprocating that love, then that's where the delight aspect of the love comes in as well. You see, love, when God is speaking about love here in John, and abiding in his love, has this idea not only of giving of oneself, okay? That's the basic bare bedrock meaning of love, okay? Giving of oneself. But when we talk about this relational reciprocal love, it takes on another dimension, and that is the delight or the joy that's in that love. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, what Jesus is saying, I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if we walk in his word, if we keep his commandments, then this love becomes more of a reciprocal thing. Think about Abraham. He was called the friend of God, wasn't he? Why? There was some reciprocation happening there, wasn't there? Reciprocation of, I believe you, God. I love you, God, etc. He lived for God. He lived to serve God. There was some reciprocation there. But what about Lot? Was Lot called the friend of God? He was a justified man. He was a saved, regenerated man, according to the scriptures, even though he did some terrible things. But can we imagine that God had great delight in his friendship or fellowship with Lot as he had in Abraham's? No, let's not kid ourselves about this. No way. Why? Because he was not reciprocating that love. It's a two-way street. It is a two-way street. God doesn't stop loving you as his child. He will continue to give himself unconditionally for you because you are his child. But you want to bring delight to his heart? You want to bring delight to his heart? Then abide in him. Abide in his words. Abide in his commandments. And then, as Jesus puts it, you'll be abiding in his love. There'll be this joyful reciprocal love. And out of that joyful reciprocal love will come fruit. Will come fruit. And this is where it fits into the context of what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying, just like the Father has loved me, that's the same love that I have for you. Now, let's see you reciprocating that love to me by keeping my commandments, and then you and I will abide in this love. Because at the beginning, remember, he said, abide in me and I in you. He's not saying, you make me abide in you. He's saying, you abide in me and allow me to abide in you. We are allowing God to abide in us when we are reciprocating. That is, when we are keeping his commandments. How can I keep God's commandments unless I know God's word? I need to know God's word, right? And then once I do know God's word and I know what his commandments are, how can I keep those commandments unless I pray? And then how can I even do any of this unless I'm fully devoted to this? I need to be fully devoted to this. You want to bear fruit, Christian? You need to be fully devoted and all out in it. By the way, don't just think about fruit bearing as something you do when you come to church. You know, oh, we're bearing fruit when we go to church. That's the day for bearing fruit. Or, you know, we're bearing fruit when we go distributing tracts. There's bearing fruit. Well, that is bearing fruit. But you can bear fruit all week long. And it's not just by telling people about Jesus. It's also by cleaning the dishes off the table. It's also by washing up those dishes. It's by picking up even somebody else's dirty socks. It's by, you know, it's by all of those mundane, it's by the mundane and the big things. You can bear fruit. And you know why the Father delights in his Son so much? Because his Son pleases him in all things. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son brings such great delight to the Father's heart because he said, I do only those things that please my Father. He said, if you abide in me, he said, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just like I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. You see, there's this reciprocation within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, there's this reciprocation. It's perverted to think that it would not be so. It has to be so. Jesus is saying that kind of love, that kind of reciprocal love that's in the Godhead, that's what I am calling you into as well. It's amazing. The love that the Father has for me, that same kind of love is what I have for you, that same deep love. Let's analyze that for a moment. What is that love? The Father is totally for the Son, totally committed to the Son. Everything about the Father is for the Son. Okay, well then how does that translate into what the Son is for us? The Son, everything about the Son is for us. Everything about him is for us. There's no difference, you see? No difference. You can't define any difference. There is no difference. That's the love that the Son has for us. And the Son wants us to enter into the depths of that love by beginning to reciprocate it. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. This is the aspect of that love that I'm talking about. This is the delight aspect of that love. Jesus, he says, my joy, I have joy. I have joy in that I love you. We do. We experience joy even when we love unlovable people, by the way. When we do things for people who don't deserve it. That in itself, God gives us his joy when we do that. Jesus has that joy to love us even when we're unlovely. But how much greater joy and delight it brings him when we reciprocate that joy. And how much joy we can share that joy when we reciprocate to him. And once again, there's that word remain. My joy can remain. That's the same Greek word, meno. This word abide, continue, remain, it's the Greek word meno. And here we see this Greek word meno in verse 11 again. My joy remaining in you. God's up to doing eternal things, remaining, continuing, abiding. He wants to teach us this eternal life, what it is, this eternal life, this eternal fruit-bearing. Now in verse 12, he talks about the commandments because he said, if you keep my commandments, then you'll abide in my love. Well, what's the commandment? This is my commandment. Hang on, you said commandments. Jesus said commandments, but he said, this is my commandment. He pulls it up short. Did he forget to put an S on the end of the word? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What's he going on about? He's talked about commandments and then he only lists one. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Okay, so he's reiterating what he talked about in chapter 13. Because, of course, we know love is the sum of the commandments. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we see, verse 13 and 14, that the basis of true discipleship is self-sacrificing friendship. First Jesus' sacrifice, and then ours. The interesting thing is that when he said that a man lay down his life for his friends, he hadn't actually done it yet in the ultimate sense. But then as the apostles went back and reread this and reflected on this, they would have thought, you know what? He was talking about himself here. He was talking about himself. And he was showing us that the basis of our self-sacrifice is his self-sacrifice. His self-sacrifice is the basis of true friendship. greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he introduces this idea of friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. And then verse 16 as well is showing us that discipleship is actually one of purpose and fruitfulness. This discipleship is a discipleship of purpose and fruitfulness, born out of deep friendship or self-sacrificing friendship with Jesus, who has chosen us. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Once again, he connects the asking with the fruit. He puts them side by side there. He whacks them together like that. They couldn't be more closely related. I've ordained, I've chosen you to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. As much as to say that whatever you're going to ask of the Father, he'll give it you. That'll be the fruit. These things I command you, that ye love one... Oh, hang on a moment. These things I command you, that ye love one another. We're looking for a list of things that he's going to command us. These things I command you, and then he says, one command, that ye love one another. But actually, I agree with those commentators who take it to mean this. These things I commanded you. In fact, everything that I've been saying to you up until this point is for this one reason, that you might love one another. Get that. You know, we really need to get that. These things I command you, that, and that little Greek word that means in order that. These things I command you in order that ye may love one another. In order that ye love one another. Hang on a moment. Let's wrap our heads around this. We need to wrap our heads around this. He's been talking about abiding. He's been talking about fruit bearing. He's been talking about God's words abiding in us. He's been talking about shriveled branches and healthy branches and pruning and cutting and all that kind of stuff. He's been talking about He's been talking about his own love remaining in us. He's been talking about how he's called us to be his friends, not just his servants, and how he's chosen us and he's ordained us to bring forth fruit. Why has he talked about all of this stuff? It's for this one thing. These things I command you, that ye, in order that ye love one another. Bang. That's the end result. That is the fruit. Get that? That's the fruit. If you've ever wondered, what fruit am I going to bear for God? What great work am I going to do for God? What skills have I got? You know, who can I impact? Who can I change? You know, how can I make my dent? How can I make my footprint on this world? Don't worry about all that. I mean, sure, use the gifts and the skills God's given you, but don't lose sight of the why. What's the why? That you love one another. And in this way, Jesus comes full circle back to the first thing that he emphasized to them when they'd finished the Lord's Supper. It was the first thing that he emphasized to them. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't give us a whole lot of, you know, a whole lot of how-tos, you know, love your wife by doing this, and this. I mean, those things are in other passages of the Scripture too. Love your husband by doing this, and this. Love children by doing this, you know. Love your employer by doing this. Love your... You know, show love to these people in these ways and in these circumstances, do this. You know what Jesus does? He just drives one great big battering ram. Boom. Boom. In case you didn't get the point, boom. The same thing. Love one another. No more information than that. Just do it. That's the goal. Why? Why does he do that? Because the disciples, just like us, tended to look for something else as the ends and the goal of what they were all about. I want you to think about this, and I'll probably close with this illustration because otherwise it goes on too long. I want you to think about a house, all the infrastructure for gardens, a beautiful garden and beautiful lawns have already been established on this house, okay? In fact, the turf's been laid, the plants have been planted. the water is already piped to the house, and you've got multiple taps, you've even got hoses connected to the taps, but you know what? The turf is all white, it's dead. And the trees, they're all shriveling. Why? Because the water that's been piped to the house, to the taps that are on the outside of the house, is not getting to the garden. Not getting to the garden. So that water is like God's, that water is God's love, okay? It's in the pipeline, it's in the taps, but it's not getting to the gardens. Therefore, the design for the infrastructure of all those gardens, the design for laying the turf, the design for planting the plants, the design for getting that water piped there for those taps and all those hoses is not being perfected. It's not being fulfilled. The telos, as the Greek word is, which means the perfection or the end result, is not being achieved. It's not being achieved. All the infrastructure is there, but there's no beautiful garden. There's no beautiful lawn. Why? Because of one thing, water. The water's in the pipes, but it's not getting out to the garden. The infrastructure's there. The hoses are there. What do these pipes and these hoses represent? They represent you and me. The sprinklers, the outlets, represents you and me. Whoso dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and in him verily is the love of God perfected. Let's think about this. Now, you might hear me just hammering this point over and over again, and I do. I hammer this point over and over again. I said to my wife, you know, darling, why is it that, why do you think God just wants me to hammer these big points over and over again? Just love, 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 you know. I mean, everybody knows the word love. It's so general, it's so big, it's so broad. You know, I could be preaching on some particulars, you know, and which of course I do, but why is it that God just continually guides me back to these big things again and again and again? Well, let's think about it. I need it. I need to know what I'm here for. I need to know what I'm about today. I need to know what I'm about tomorrow. You need to know what you're here for today. You need to know what you're doing in your homes today and tomorrow. You need to know what you're there to achieve all the time. But you know what? Jesus has given us a whole heap of information here as to how to achieve it, how to see that achieved. How can I become an extension of God's love to my wife, to my children, to my brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church, and then even to the lost or maybe even other Christians who don't attend this church? How can I become an extension of his love? Is that important? It's really important. In fact, if it doesn't happen, might as well pack up everything and go. But how can I achieve it? This is the thing that does our heads in, isn't it? You know, ultimately, this is the thing that does our heads in day by day, that we failed to love. We failed to love. We were selfish. We were unkind. We were fearful instead of thinking about others. We were, instead of being courageous and reaching out and doing the loving and kind thing, instead of stepping up to the plate and fulfilling our responsibilities. It even comes into the realm of sin. Why did I indulge in, you know, why did I or you indulge in that sin, this or that particular sin? Why? It's a failure in this respect, in this very respect. It all comes back to this. Please, please, let us open our eyes and let us think. Let us think. There is one very simple lesson which doesn't eradicate all other lessons, but trumps every other lesson. And it was so important that Jesus devoted himself to it, that it was the thing that he labored to say the very night before he left his disciples and entered the tomb of death. And he repeated it over and over and over again. Why would he do that unless we were prone to forget it, unless we were prone to lose sight of it? Why would he do that? Let's not minimize it. Let's not think, let's go get onto something else. No, let's get onto this. Let's get onto this, and let's get onto it, and let's get onto it again and again. Let's get onto it again and again and again. And let's think about this, because this is the button that Jesus presses. This is the button he presses over and over again. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Ask yourself that. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your children? Do you love your spouse? Do you truly love other people? do you give yourself for others? I wish I did more, you might say. I wish I did more. We all, if we're honest with God, if we're all honest with God, we should wish that. We should think that. How? How? That's what this sermon's been about. This sermon has been about not only the what, but the how. What is the how? The how is, abide in Christ and let his words abide in you. Submit to the pruning process. It's all to achieve that in you. It's to achieve that in you. The pruning achieves that in you. That's what it's achieving. The people who love the most are the people who have responded the best to the pruning process. The people who love the most are the people who have treasured God's words. The people who love the most are the people who are abiding in Jesus Christ and he is abiding in them. The people who love the most are not those who have settled down for a mediocre kind of Christianity where, well, I want God to, you know, I need God to meet my needs. I wish other people would meet my needs, you know. I come along to church and I only just barely get my needs met, you know. No, the people who love are the people who are reaching out to others. Those are the, and so we see that this abiding, this words, his words abiding in you, this continuing in his love, this reciprocating towards him, this responding to pruning, to suffering, this laboring in prayer, Lord, change me, change me. We can pray a lot for God to change others, and so we should. We should pray for others. That's love. But we need to be changed. We need not just to be comforted and, you know, our and all of our situation made comfortable. Those are often the kinds of prayers we're inclined to pray for ourselves. We need to be changed. We need to be changed. And when we are changed in this way, that is the evidence that we have touched God. No man hath seen God at any time. But if this change has taken place, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I want to ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you an alien to him this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, there's no true love to be found in this world outside of Jesus Christ. No lasting love, no true love outside of Jesus Christ. That love that God demonstrated was in rescuing. God commendeth his love, demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet unrepentant sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And the Bible teaches that if you're not a child of God, you're actually an enemy of God. If you're not on God's side, you're actually against God. But Jesus died for you because the Father and the Son love you. And if you will understand that that payment was made so that you might not have to pay for your own sins eternally in hell fire, then that love becomes much more relevant to you. And today is the day that you need to be saved. If you are not saved, today is that day that you need to be saved. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I know you died for my sins. I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour today. And henceforth, you will be a child of God. You will have the gift of eternal life. I challenge you, if you're not saved, even if you say, well, I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm good enough, it could be you're trusting in your own goodness. You're trusting in your own performance to get you to heaven. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I am the way. There's no other way. I am the way. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? Have you been saved? If you understand that you haven't been saved, or if you're not sure that you're saved, then today is the day to settle that. Not another day. Today is the day to settle that. And if you walk out of this building thinking, I'll settle that sometime, I'll settle that another time, then you're not understanding. You're not understanding. A car could drive by here and strike you. And then all the opportunity God's given you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call ye upon him while he is near. While he is near.